Well, our Redeemer lives. Amen?
Amen.
It's a truth that we can put our hope in. We have no solid foundation in this world, right? But our Redeemer lives, and that's our hope. Well, good morning, and Happy New Year.
Happy New Year.
With the start of a new year, as Brennan mentioned, the start of a new year comes the start of a new sermon series through the book of Ephesians, and it's my privilege this morning to introduce that book and to introduce our sermon series. And we as a pastoral staff will be preaching our way through this book for the next few months. And you can see on the screens that we've entitled our series, Transformed by Grace. Transformed by Grace. If I were to ask you the question this morning, do you like who you are? Most of us would probably say there's some things that we don't like about ourselves, right? If I were to ask it this way, is there anything about you that isn't what it should be? I think it would be pretty nearly unanimous that all of us could identify some things in our lives that aren't as they should be, right? Despite what Disney wants to tell us, we are not okay just the way we are, right? And of course, this is very apparent every year this time of year, because what happens at New Year's? People make New Year's what? Resolutions, right? The very idea of resolutions reveals we think that progress needs to be made because we haven't been all that we should be, or last year wasn't as good as it should be. People decide they're gonna read more, they're going to eat less, they're going to drink less, they're going to eat healthier, they're going to work out more, or whatever it might be. The parking lots at gyms, local gyms in January, the parking lots are full, right? By April, not so much. And by the time we roll around next fall, I don't know as a culture we're going to be any skinnier than we are right now, right? These resolutions we make to be better people, to be better spouses, to be better parents, better neighbors, better friends. And this is all because we recognize we could have done better last year. There's always a gap between what we see as the ideal and then what actually fleshes out in reality. And I am not against setting goals. I think setting goals is a good thing for individuals, for organizations, for ministries, resolutions. I'm not against those either. But what I want to do is recognize, or want us to recognize, what this desire for change indicates about us. We all realize deep down in our souls that we need to change, that there's something wrong with us. We don't quite function as we ought to. There's something broken, and we want to have it fixed. And the Bible would say that what we long for is transformation. And the transformation we long for is not simply just adding some good behaviors onto our lives or taking away some bad behaviors. What we really long for is a renewal from within that changes our being and our character, who we are. I think worldly change is like taking a piece of broken pottery and slapping some paint on it, right? And biblical transformation is taking a lump of clay and forming it slowly into a piece of artwork. Salvation from sin through the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what we just sang about, which is what we just celebrated in communion, this initiates a whole being transformation in a person. And biblically, we can categorize sort of three elements of biblical transformation, three categories. The first is what we call positional transformation. This is when a person is taken out of the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light. Or another way of stating it biblically is a person goes from being spiritually dead to spiritually alive. Another word for this, theological word, is justification, right? We're made right before God. Positionally, we're changed from being enemies of God to being friends of God. And the second is what we could call practical transformation. Practical transformation. You may know this as the word sanctification. And this is a progressive work of God's Spirit that makes us more like Christ over time. We sin less, we obey more. So when we believe the gospel, we're made right before God. We're put in a position of righteousness before God, and we're eternally secure in Him, but we also begin this process of being transformed into Christ's image. And then the third category of transformation is what we call glorification. And that's when our salvation is complete and we're made like Christ. And this category itself has two steps. And the first, we're completely freed from the presence of sin at death. Our brother Bob Neckvottle was glorified in this way this week. The Lord called him home, and he's with his Lord and Savior in heaven, and he's free from the presence and the power of sin. He's with his Lord. But there's another element to glorification that happens when Christ returns, and we all receive our glorified bodies. We're fully formed humans once again, body and soul, and we're made just like our Savior. So you have these three categories of transformation: justification, sanctification, glorification, and they're all a package deal. You can't have one without the other two. So this is God's plan for his people: save them from the penalty of their sins, sanctify them from the power of sin in their lives, and then ultimately snatch them out of the very presence of sin when they're home with Christ. But now, as we examine transformation this morning, we're going to focus on that second category, sanctification. It's by the grace of God, through the power of the gospel in our lives, that we are transformed. And what I want to do this morning is address Paul's greeting in Ephesians chapter 1, the first couple of verses, and then give us an overview of what Paul has to teach us about transformation in the book of Ephesians. We're going to take a bird's eye approach to the epistle this morning, and then we'll slow down and walk verse by verse through the next few months. So if you have a Bible, please open to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. If you're using a pew Bible, that is page 976 in the pews in front of you. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's begin with that first word, Paul. The apostle Paul was known by two names. Unlike the other apostles, he was not just Jewish, he was also Roman. He was a Roman citizen, so he had two names. Saul was his Jewish name, Paul was his Roman name. You see this in the book of Acts. Early on in the book of Acts, when he's dealing almost exclusively with Jews, he's referred to as Saul. About halfway through the book, when he begins his ministry to the Gentiles, he is then referred to as Paul. And as many of you know, at one time, Paul had risen up the ranks of the Jewish leadership. He eventually had become part of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of Israel, and he became a fierce persecutor of the church. Threw men and women in jail for following Christ. And one day on his way to Damascus to persecute more Christians, the Lord dramatically stopped him. He was confronted with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He repented of sin, came to faith in Christ. And a number of years later, while most of the apostles and Christians were evangelizing Jews, Paul was sent out by the early church as an apostle to the Gentiles. And that brings us to the next word, apostle. Paul calls himself an apostle, and that word means a sent one. And here it's an official title for one of the men God uniquely chose to be his instruments for the founding of the church. Apostles received new revelation from God. They taught what they had received. They were behind the writing of the New Testament books. They either actually wrote the New Testament books or were behind that writing. They had all seen the risen Christ. They had been chosen directly by him to be his messengers. Paul, of course, was not one of the original 12 apostles, but we know he was an apostle. He says there in verse 1, by the will of God, because it was Christ himself who appointed him to the ministry. Who is Paul writing to? Right there in verse 1. I want to call your attention to two words there: to the saints who are faithful. Saints and faithful. Paul describes Christians with both of these words, and they give kind of two different perspectives on who Christians are. On the one hand, we are saints, and on the other hand, we are faithful. To be a saint is to be set apart, to be holy, to be set aside for holy purposes. The saints are not a special category of Christians who've achieved some kind of status in the church. If you know Jesus Christ, you've been set apart for him, imputed with Christ's righteousness, and you're a saint. But that second word describes how that status actually fleshes itself out in life. The word faithful primarily means trustworthy or reliable. It's a word used to describe God himself. He's the ultimate picture of faithfulness. He's always reliable, can always be trusted. He keeps his word. So Paul writes this letter to people who have genuine faith in Jesus Christ, and as a result, there's a consistency and a reliability in their lives and in their testimonies. They are saints, and they are faithful. And Paul offers this greeting to those he writes to. You see right there in verse 2, grace to you and peace. This was a common greeting among Christians in the early church. Grace to you. It was more than just a wishing well. It was also an acknowledgement that we are completely dependent upon God's grace. And it was customary for Christians to greet one another this way. The word peace is the result of the grace of God. We receive the grace of God, and therefore we're at peace with him. As one pastor says, grace is the fountain of which peace is the stream. Now, I want to go back and address for a moment the specific believers Paul is writing to. Look back there again at verse 1. Paul says, to the saints who are in Ephesus. Now, most scholars don't believe that the words in Ephesus are part of the original text of Scripture here. These words are not in the earliest and best Greek manuscripts. And I could take a little time and explain why these words are there, how this happened, but let me just sum it up by saying this. The most likely explanation for what is happening in this book is that Paul wrote a letter that was meant to be circulated among churches in Western Asia Minor. That's modern-day Turkey. He sent a letter that was meant to be circulated to a number of churches in a number of cities. And he left blank to the saints who are in Ephesus. He left that blank because it was going to be filled in by whatever city they were in at the time. Ephesus was the largest city and the most important city in Western Asia Minor. And so eventually the letter became associated with the church in that city alone, and hence the name of the epistle. Now, why am I boring you with this? The reason why this is helpful is because this isn't a letter where you have to really understand the specific situation of the readers to understand what Paul is teaching. This is a letter that applies to all churches at all times, and it makes applications that fit right here, right now, in all times, all places, including Racine Bible Church. Paul is not writing to confront false teaching, like when he writes to the book of Galatians or when he writes to the Colossians. He's not writing to rebuke bad behavior, like when he writes 1 Corinthians. He's not writing specifically to the elders or pastors of a church like he does in Timothy or Titus. Why is Paul writing? He's writing to Christians to help us become what we ought to become. He's writing to help us be transformed into Christ's image. God has chosen and called us out of sin, out of death, and brought us into his family. And the result of what God has done for us is he's transformed us into his people. And now he calls us to be transformed into Christ's image. We're called to live lives that are distinctive from the world around us. We're called to demonstrate in our church relationships, in our marriages, in our workplace relationships, we're called to demonstrate the character of Christ and show that we're being changed by God. And so with the remainder of our time, I want to give us some principles about biblical transformation from this book. What can we learn? What can we learn about having our lives changed from the book of Ephesians? I've given you five principles there in your notes, or parts of those principles. You can fill them out as we go. First of all, our first principle about transformation from the book of Ephesians is that transformation begins with knowing the character of God. Transformation begins with knowing the character of God. Transformation begins and ends with God. No true change, no real change of character, as Scripture would describe it, happens apart from us knowing God more. That's just a fact. And you don't have to take my word for it, because the Apostle Paul actually wrote his letter this way. So look, you're there, you're still in Ephesians chapter 1. Look how Paul begins his letter. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. And on it goes. He begins with this extended praise to God. Why? Because he wants us to know God, who he is, and what he's done. And Paul believes it's only as we grasp who God is and what he's done for us that we can actually change. And we know this because there's twice in the letter he pauses to pray for his readers. And when he does, what does he pray for? Look at chapter 1, verse 15. Paul's going to pray. Listen to what he prays for. For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Here's his prayers. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. What is Paul praying for? He's praying that they would know him, that they would understand him, understand his power and his might and what he has done. Why? Because Paul knows no true change happens apart from growing in our understanding of God. I want to show you this again in Paul's other prayer. Look at Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that, here's what he's praying, according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What does Paul want for them? What does the Holy Spirit want for us? To be strengthened in our inner being so that we can know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. That we might be filled with all the fullness of God. A handful of years ago, it would have been said that Tiger Woods was the best golfer ever, right? Maybe it's even true to this day. He was the best golfer who ever lived. And if I wanted to golf like Tiger Woods, people who ever golf with me are already laughing, like that ain't happening. But if I wanted to golf like Tiger Woods, I could work on my stroke. I could watch YouTube videos about how to improve my game, right? I could hit the driving range. And maybe I could become a little bit closer to how Tiger golfs. That's a whole different thing than if I wanted to become like Tiger Woods, which I don't. But if I wanted to become like Tiger Woods, I couldn't watch some YouTube videos about his golf game. I would have to know him, right? I have to find out what makes him tick. And I think too often in our lives as Christians, we think about growth and improvement like we're working on our game of life. We want to make some improvements with our about of our emotions or our relationships or whatever it might be. Our goal is not to just become a better person. Our goal is to become like a person, to become like Jesus Christ. And the only way to do that is to know him so we can be conformed into his image. We have to know him and know his character. As a matter of fact, Paul makes this explicit in chapter 5, verse 1. Let me just read verse 1 of chapter 5. Therefore, be imitators of God. You can't imitate who you don't know, right? So if you want to change and grow and be transformed in 2025, you need to study and know the character of God, which leads us right to our next point. Number 2, transformation happens when we prioritize doctrine before duty. When we prioritize doctrine before duty. Now, when you think of the word doctrine, what comes to mind? I know what comes to mind for a lot of you, right? Boring, right? Or, one more thing for Christians to fight over. Maybe it seems irrelevant. There's a cry for sermons to be practical, and they should. How does the Bible apply to our lives? But the Apostle Paul would say, you will only understand how to practically live out the Christian life when you understand biblical doctrine. And this is made clear even in how he lays out the epistle. The very structure of the book tells us that. The first 3 chapters are heavy on doctrine. The last 3 chapters are heavy on duty. And there's a little hinge in between them in chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Paul lays out the doctrine and says, therefore, because of this, now live this way. Now do something with it. But you have to understand the doctrine first. Duty without doctrine is just moralism. It's just trying to be a good person. And if your behavior is not rooted in truth, well, eventually you'll lose that behavior. It's not moored to anything. It will change with your feelings. It'll change with whatever is the fad at the time. This is the error of modern progressivism. It's a kind of morality untethered from the truth. When the doctrine behind the duties is lost, the duties themselves are going to be lost. Everyone just does what's right in their own eyes. And so Paul unfolds some great doctrines in these first few chapters of Ephesians. And I'm looking forward to as we walk through this book, seeing what Paul has to say. In the first chapter alone, he talks about election, adoption, grace, redemption, forgiveness, God's will, God's sovereignty, God's glory, the seal of the Holy Spirit, our inheritance in Christ. He talks about all of these doctrines right from the get-go. And why does he start with this unloading of biblical doctrine? Because he knows if you get that wrong, you're going to get it all wrong. And I'm not saying you don't need to obey God unless you can pass a doctrinal exam. I'm not saying that, right? The Bible's not saying that. I'm not saying there aren't clear teachings of Scripture that any believer of any age needs to start obeying right away. What I am saying is that all true Christian duties flow out of our understanding of God and his program for the world. Many of you know that I've made a few trips to the Amazon region of Brazil to help train pastors there. And Lord willing, I'll be back there again sometime this spring. But it's been fascinating. What we have been training these pastors on is to understand the Bible and understand God, right? That's been our focus. And we have heard from several of the wives of some of these pastors who have remarked how much their husbands have been changing in their relationship with their wives. They've been better husbands and better fathers. And we have not even touched marriage or parenting or relationships. We've been teaching how to study God's word and how to see God in his word. Well, what's the point here? It's because they're seeing God in his word that is transforming them. The duty is flowing out of the doctrine. Christianity is not just a set of behaviors. Unlike all other religions, Christianity stands alone as the one religion where God has done for you. You don't do for him, right? And that leads us to the third point, the third principle of transformation from the book of Ephesians, and that is transformation necessitates that we grasp the grace of the gospel. Transformation necessitates that we grasp the grace of the gospel. It's not just that we need to understand Bible doctrines. That's true. But we need to always make sure that the gospel drives all of our thinking and behavior as Christians. If trying to define duty without doctrine just produces moralism, well then, replacing the grace of the gospel with trying to make God happy by doing things, that produces just something just as bad, maybe worse, and that's legalism. The idea that we can merit favor before God by what we do. I want to turn your attention to Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 4. Ephesians 2, verse 4. Paul says here, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Paul says there, you have been saved through faith, not anything you've done. And even that faith is a gift of God. So you can't even claim that you were smart enough to receive God, to receive Christ. No one can boast as if their behavior or their smarts or even their great faith is the reason that they're right with the Lord. It's all of grace. We are a people defined by what we have received, not by what we have achieved. We come as those who are beggars. Our hands are empty, and he fills them. One of our daughters has gained a bit of a reputation at holidays and birthdays. When she was younger, she would scrounge around the house to find gifts for other members of the family. And the two most likely places she would find these gifts were either in the trash, or she would find something that already belonged to you. And she would take it, you know, make out a little handmade card and attach it and give it back to you, right? Do you think I was angry when I received that gift? Well, of course not, right? She was giving what she could find to offer me. It was what she wanted to give, and I gladly accepted it. And I don't mean to make light of the ways that we serve God, but in some ways it isn't that much different than how my daughter used to give gifts. The Lord doesn't need anything from us. All we can offer him are the little scraps of our lives. But we offer them because they're our glad and joyful response to all he has done for us in Christ. When we read and study the book of Ephesians, we should be blown away by the amount of grace that God has poured out on us in Christ. All of it is grace. We deserve none of it. And it's really an insult to God's grace and goodness that we would think we could earn his favor. The Christian life always puts the grace of the gospel before the good works that he calls us to do. And notice, I didn't say we ought to focus on the gospel and abandon good works, right? You heard what Paul said in verse 10 of chapter 2. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We're rescued by the grace of God, and we respond to that grace with glad obedience. But we have to keep it in the right order and with the right motivation. Some of you might be stuck in your Christian lives. Maybe you feel like you haven't been making progress. You kind of hit a wall. And I think what you need is likely more gospel in your life, more rehearsing of what God has done, more astonishment at his grace and mercy toward you. Transformation necessitates that we grasp the grace of the gospel, and that motivates us. Number four, transformation happens as we live according to a new identity. Transformation happens as we live according to a new identity. In one sense, biblical transformation isn't so much becoming a different person, but becoming who you already are. Many of you are probably familiar with Rudyard Kipling's book, The Jungle Book, right? If you're not familiar with the book, you probably know the movie, right? And we can be honest, most of us, it's the movie. So the lead character's name is Mowgli, and he was raised in the jungle by wolves, right? A lot of us don't know that movie and that book were inspired by a true story of a young man. His name was Dina Sanakar, who was found in northern India in the late 1800s, found in a cave. He had been raised by wolves. And of course, he exhibited the characteristics of a wolf. He ran around on all fours and he would howl and all of that kind of thing. He acted like a wolf, but he wasn't a wolf. And the story of the rest of his life was about all the efforts that people were making to try to get him to live like a human instead of a wolf. And when Paul writes to these believers in Ephesus, he doesn't write encouraging them to become something they're not. He's not trying to get wolves to act like humans. The people that he's writing to are already God's people. He's writing to help them live that way. If you've trusted Christ, then you're already a saint. We saw that before. You're an adopted son of God. You were dead, but now you're alive. You were a child of wrath. Now you're a child of God. You were once separated from Christ, and now you've been brought near to him. So what transformation looks like is living a life that matches the identity we've already been given. I've referenced this verse a few times already, but look again at Ephesians 4:1. There, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. You're already in Christ. And now as you wear that badge and live according to, you grow into Christ. And that means leaving behind the old way of thinking and living. Look at chapter 4, verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Skip down to verse 20. That is not the way you learned Christ, assuming you've heard about him, were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God and true righteousness and holiness. You are not a slave of sin. You are not a child of wrath. You're not a prisoner to your flesh. You've already been redeemed and adopted and washed clean. Now, live according to that identity. And Paul gives us the motivation we need in chapter 5. Skip over to chapter 5, verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. We're to live lives of holiness because that's who we are. We don't make ourselves holy. God has made us holy in Christ, and now by God's grace, walk in it. So transformation happens as we live according to our new identity in Christ. And finally, number five, transformation is a group project. Transformation is a group project. We live in a culture that loves to categorize people, right? People categorize themselves politically. I'm Republican, I'm Democrat, I'm independent. People categorize themselves with gender identity, or I identify myself this particular way. People are categorized based on skin colors. The world loves to divide along these kinds of categorical lines. And then unfortunately, the world also loves to inflame hostility against these various identities. And then the gospel of Jesus Christ comes along and just smashes all of that, right? The hostility between groups is just destroyed in the gospel. Think of the greatest animosity you can think of between people groups today. I would think Palestinian-Israeli, Jew-Muslim would have to be somewhere up there at the top, right? The greatest animosity we can think of right now. Well, think that level of animosity and then realize the hostility between Jew and Gentile in the first century matched that. The only reason there wasn't open warfare was because the Roman Empire kept such a firm hand on everything that was happening. But the hostility was real. And then let's read what the gospel does between these two groups. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. They're even calling each other names there. 12, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. The gospel does this miracle of uniting two factions which are absolutely at war with one another. The gospel has broken down the wall. We're one in Christ, period. The question is whether we'll live that out, live that unity out in the body of Christ. And that's what Paul addresses at the beginning of chapter 4. Why did I say transformation is a group project? Because transformation won't just change individuals, it's going to change how those individuals relate to one another. Let's go right back to the beginning of chapter 4 again. He's urged them to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. In verse 1, he says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. You can't be transformed into the image of Christ all by yourself. Because part of your transformation into Christ involves unity in the church. And unity, by its very definition, requires more than one person. It requires other people. And that unity is only noteworthy if you're living in unity with someone who's not like you. It's the Spirit who produces unity by bringing us together into the church. And it's our duty to preserve that unity. And we do that by recognizing that the gospel has already reconciled us to God and to one another. And we're to be eager to preserve what God has already done. Transformation is a group project. While there's so much more we could say about biblical transformation, even just from the book of Ephesians, and I trust as we walk through this book, we're all going to be transformed as we read his word, as we receive it by faith, as we seek to apply it in our lives. My hope for you, I would say our pastoral staff's hope for you from this book, is that you would see how indispensable transformation is in our lives, how necessary it is for us to be conformed into the image of Christ. But it's also our hope that you would be encouraged, that this is a work that God does in you through his word as you get to know him and who he is and what he has done. Just like it's by grace that we have been justified, it is by grace that we are sanctified. John Newton wrote the hymn Amazing Grace, and you may know his story. He was a rebel as a young man. He had grown up in a godly home but rebelled against God. He was a wicked man. At one point in time, he captained a slave ship doing the slave trade for Britain. And Newton, when he became a Christian, he never got over that humiliating reality of his own wickedness. And he said this about the work of transformation in his life. I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world. But still, I am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. If you know Christ, you are not what you used to be. But neither are you yet what you hope to be, right? By God's grace, you've been transformed from death to life, from a child of wrath to a child of God. And by God's grace, through the ministry of God's word, through the power of God's spirit, you are and you will be more and more transformed into the image of Christ, until one day we'll all be made just like him as we see him as he is. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that you have brought us out of darkness and into light. You've redeemed us from our sins. You've made us new creatures in Christ. This is your work. All we bring to you is ourselves, and all we bring is our sin. And you shower us with grace and forgiveness. We thank you that even this work of making us like Jesus Christ is not one that we can accomplish in our own strength, but one that you do in us as we receive your word. We pray now, even for the next several months, as we walk through this book together, we pray that you would transform each of us more into the image of your Son and make us a people who are eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.